Revelation chapter 17, and reading at verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels who had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains, on which the woman sitteth. Verse 15. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, I expect you thought that was rather a complicated passage. I suppose the most marvelous petition in that wonderful prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, recorded in John chapter 17, was that his people might be one with each other, and one with the eternal God. We can realize to some extent the possibility of oneness with one another. Oneness with the eternal himself is far beyond our human imagination. The prayer of our Lord Jesus was, of course, for a spiritual unity, and clearly not for some organized union. It was not long after that we find the Apostle Paul beseeching those Ephesian Christians to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. And once again, quite plainly, Paul was talking about a spiritual unity. In the early days of the church, there was a broad uniformity of doctrine and practice, and also government. In all of those small churches, and in the larger ones as well, of course, one would have found elders and deacons, and so on. And not until the second century was there any departure from that particular practice. Then they gradually developed the concept of a presiding elder, not merely in one church, but where there is more than one church in the vicinity, over other churches as well. And the concept of a bishop, a presiding elder, gained ground extremely rapidly. In the capital cities of the Roman provinces, that developed to a far greater extent, and the bishop assumed an authority far beyond that of the elders of other churches. Five in particular came into prominence. They were the bishops of Alexandria, Antioch, Constantinople, Jerusalem, and Rome. And among those five, there developed a struggle for preeminence. A struggle which ended, so far as the East was concerned, in the recognition of Constantinople as supreme, and in the West, the recognition of Rome. The struggle went on between those two, and for a very long time. But it ended with a complete rupture in 1094, when the East broke up from the West, and the Bishop of Rome excommunicated the Patriarch of Constantinople. And he, not to be outdone, excommunicated Rome. And a rapprochement has only occurred during this present century. Later on, of course, there came another rupture in the 16th century, and as a result, the whole body of Protestantism came into being. In the last two centuries, there has been a tremendous amount of development in sect and schism. Denominations have sprung up on every side. People have said quite simply, this kind of thing, quite obviously, is entirely contrary to the will of Christ and to that marvelous prayer in John 17. Pause for a moment before you go on. Look back again at that Church of Rome. By the 5th century, the bishop was assuming a temporal authority as well as a religious one. He was collecting his own revenue. He introduced his own army and was claiming authority over every kingdom and state in this world. A claim that has followed right on the centuries to the present day. Well, by this present century, people were arguing vociferously that this kind of thing was entirely wrong, and that by some means or other, we ought to present to the world one face. We ought to come together. Probably the first step that was taken was in 1910. Then a large number of missionary representatives met at Edinburgh in Scotland, under the chairmanship of Dr. John R. Mott. The principal aim of that particular conference was to discover ways of eliminating duplication and of providing channels of communication with the authorities. And as a result, there was born out of that conference the International Missionary Council. For a short while, that council did very good work indeed. It certainly provided means of communication with the authorities. There were other conferences held during the next decade, until finally a conference held at Amsterdam gave birth to a new body entirely, one which had been discussed for probably nearly 10 years earlier, but one which now was completely new on the world stage, the World Council of Churches. The object of the World Council initially was extremely vague and loose, merely to draw together churches that recognized Jesus Christ, and very little more than that was said originally. Subsequently, of course, the aims have been more clearly stated, and today the WCC would state quite clearly that the object was a unification of the Church. At the Third Assembly of the World Council at New Delhi in 1961, two things occurred which were extremely important. First of all, the International Missionary Council was absorbed by the WCC. It became virtually the missionary arm of the council. And secondly, there were admitted to membership quite a large number of Russian Orthodox churches. The World Council had been warned specifically by many a religious leader of what would occur if those churches were admitted to membership. They were told quite plainly that the Russian church was under the control and direction of the state, and that if those churches were admitted to membership, Russians would be found on every committee and subcommittee and would exercise vetoes whenever anything was proposed that was contrary to the will of the USSR. Despite the warnings that were given, those churches were admitted to membership. And of course, since that day, a large number of others, and in fact the leader of the Russian churches, was actually vice president of the World Council. What had been forecast was fulfilled to the last detail. Russian representatives found their way not only on the council, but on committees and on subcommittees, and exercised a very strong influence in the policy making of the WCC, and are in fact still doing so. If you bother to read what is going on, you'll be convinced that the influence exerted is by the Russian Church and its representatives, and that what is being proposed today is unquestionably arising from that particular origin. Well, you may say, why bother about things like this? There is no doubt whatsoever, if one looks at the present trend, that eventually what has been proposed in the World Council will actually be achieved, and that there will be a universal church. Whether that's desirable or not is beside the point for the moment. Without a doubt, that ultimate end is going to be achieved. Churches are coming together. Bodies that once were entirely separate have now joined together, and in some countries there is a national church with no denominational distinctions whatsoever. And in a not too distant future, that pattern is going to be reproduced in every country on this planet. In my own country, discussions, of course, are still going on. But in the foreseeable future, a reunion of certain bodies is unquestionably going to take place. And the ultimate end, without any doubt whatsoever, is reunion with the Holy Orthodox Church. There's no question about that, so far as Britain is concerned. That has been stated quite clearly and emphatically. One of our former Archbishops of Canterbury said quite plainly, "My hopes and my prayers are for reunion with the Holy Orthodox Church." And when Dr. Michael Ramsay went to Rome to hold dialogues with the Pope, after the dialogue had finished, the Pope drew from his finger a bishop's ring and presented it to the Archbishop. Dr. Ramsay took the ring and acknowledged thereby the superiority of the bishop who bestowed the ring upon him. In other words, he is frankly admitting the superiority of Rome over Canterbury. The last Archbishop but one who was a strong evangelical, one who in fact married a girl from our own assemblies, I was in fellowship in the same assembly for some years, and she was a very fine character. Dr. Cogan was certainly an outstanding evangelical for many years. But ultimately, when he was Archbishop, he said quite deliberately, he accepted all four reports which had been issued, including the fourth on the question of authority. And the fourth indicates quite plainly that there must be one supreme head of the Church, not our Lord Jesus Christ in the heavens above, by the Holy Father at Rome. And Dr. Cargill has said on more than one occasion that this was his desire and his constant prayer. There is no debate at all, not merely in my country, but in America, probably in your own country also, endeavors are being made along this line to bring the churches together into one unified whole, with the headquarters at Rome. Well, I suppose from some points of view, that might seem highly desirable. It would present to the world a unified front. And people might well say, the church now is walking as one body. It is no longer divided by sect and schism. But if one pauses to think, that is not really a fulfillment of our Lord's own prayer. He quite plainly was seeking a spiritual unity on the part of his own, and not some organized union such as that which we are trying to effect in our present day. Nevertheless, in the minds of some, this does seem a highly desirable possibility. Well, by this time you're saying, what is that to do with us? Well, the verses we have read together from the last book of the Bible seem to me to paint something of that kind of thing. You may not agree with every detail of interpretation. May I say quite simply, don't be bothered if people disagree with you on your interpretation of prophecy. There's very much, I was going to say blood being spilt, certainly not blood, but perspiration at any rate, over questions of difference in prophecy. There are bound to be differences, and if you disagree with me tonight, well, it's just too bad you'd be wrong, but we're not going to quarrel about it. Realize that there always will be differences, because we're human, we're bound to use our intellect, and although we seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit, almost inescapably, we're bound to disagree. And don't be too concerned about that. That's a sign of life. The place where they don't disagree is usually termed the cemetery. There are the deaf and dumb. Well, in this particular chapter, John unquestionably paints an ecclesiastical system. You remember that when the Apostle Paul talked about the true church, he described her as a chaste virgin, espoused to Christ. When John is painting this false church, he describes her as a prostitute, and the mother of prostitutes as well. He gives her a remarkable description. There she sits, in all her meretricious finery, as a typical prostitute, with her name upon her brow, and in all her glory and splendor. He portrays her just as one would paint the prostitute of his day. And he says she rides a beast. The description of a beast has already been given earlier in the book, and particularly in chapter 13. He adds one or two details in this particular chapter. Quite plainly, he's talking about a political power. But later on in the chapter, there is reference to kings or kingdoms and so on. A beast with seven heads and ten horns. We're told quite clearly that the ten horns are ten kings or kingdoms who've received no power yet, but who will one day when this mighty dictator comes into being. So what John is portraying is a company of nations, ten in number, under the control of a strong dictator. Ten different powers. Well, if you go back to the book of Daniel, you'll discover something exactly similar. For Daniel also refers to a collection of ten countries under the control of a strong dictator. In fact, Daniel goes one stage farther, and in chapter 7, says quite deliberately that three of those ten countries will give their power to this man before the others. Then the others will surrender their authority likewise. We may pause for a moment and use an illustration. And please don't go away presently and say that I said this was that. For I have said no such thing. I'm just using an illustration. But today, 10 countries have come together. By the 1st of January 1981, the 10th will be added. And in the European Community, there will be one complete entity. Oh, it is being integrated slowly. First of all, economically and industrially. Gradually also, it will be integrated politically and in every other way. There's provision for a Commission of Defence for the 10 countries and so on. So that eventually, and in fact in the not too distant future, one will see 10 countries acting as one. One complete entity with one foreign policy and one idea and concept. 3 of those countries formerly worked closely together. They were Belgium, Holland and Luxembourg. Because of the similarity of their economic and financial problems, they are discussing today the desirability of working closely together again. Will a man to arise capable of solving those particular problems, there is no doubt at all that they will give their authority to him. And if that occurred, then the other 7 nations would be equally interested and without any question would surrender their sovereignty to him as well. That's the kind of thing that the Bible paints, and we are seeing something like that today. But John paints the story in a different way. He shows that great empire, a great collection of nations, with this woman, this religious system, riding the beast, riding those countries. In other words, he is saying, by signs and symbols, and if you revert to verse 1 of the whole book, you'll find that the message is given by signs or symbols. He is saying by picture form, that this woman exercises an authority over the whole of those 10 countries, that one unified whole. Well, that seems rather incredible, doesn't it? Well, may I carry my illustration one stage farther? Just take that illustration of the European Community. In that particular community, 70% of the population are Roman Catholic. So that one can envisage the Church having a very strong voice in the councils of Europe. There's no doubt at all as to what is going to occur. If a man is a Roman Catholic, whatever other loyalty he has, the Church claims the prior loyalty. And if it comes to a question of choice, then the voice of the Church matters far more than the voice of any other body. And 70% of the population are Roman Catholic. Oh, it's true that in a large number of cases, they are only nominally so. If you go to France, you might question whether they were Roman Catholic at all. They're more agnostic than religious in any sense. But nominally, at any rate, those people are Roman Catholic. So quite clearly, the Church would have and will have in the very near future a very strong voice in the discussions that go on in those 10 countries. If you bother to read the daily press, you'll see that already the Holy Father at Rome has spoken quite loudly on certain subjects and is beginning to exercise his influence in various spheres, political spheres, and not merely religious, so that the shadow of things to come at our present time. But now notice the description that John gives of this woman. Leave my illustration for a moment, and we'll come back to it possibly later on. He describes her as a prostitute, and as a mother of prostitutes as well. He gives us an indication as to her location. In verse 7, he says the 7 heads, which he subsequently interprets in a different way, are 7 hills on which the woman sits. And in verse 18, he describes her as that city which claims authority over the rulers of the earth. If one regards this chapter as referring to a religious system, then it is perfectly clear to whom the Apostle John is referring. Seven hills upon which the woman sits. More than one city has been built upon seven hills. But there is only one which refers to herself as the seven hill city. And that, of course, the eternal city of Rome. There is only one ecclesiastical system which claims authority over the kings of the earth. And that, once again, is the Roman Catholic Church. So there is some basis for assuming that what John is describing has some relationship to the Roman Catholic Church and to the city of Rome. And he describes her as a prostitute, and the mother of prostitutes as well. You realize what's going on? Amidst all the discussions on reunion with the Holy Orthodox Church, Rome herself is holding dialogues with non-Christian bodies, other bodies which do not recognize Christ at all, and quite clearly, links, either tenuous or strong, are going to be forged between those bodies and the Roman Catholic Church. A prostitute, and the mother of prostitutes as well. They're apt pictures that John is painting. He is, of course, using signs and symbols, but the implication is perfectly clear. Then he presents us with a puzzle, for he names that woman as Babylon. Many theories have been woven around his choice of that name. But to discover the real answer, we'll have to travel back as far as the first book in the Bible. You remember that after the flood, there arose a mighty rebel or a mighty hunter before God named Nimrod. The flood had gone, and people were still afraid of the Almighty. Nimrod said, "One need not be afraid. God will never punish the earth again. There's a rainbow in the cloud, the clear indication that he'll never come down in wrath upon this earth. Forget your fear and your doubts, and thoroughly enjoy yourselves." He married a beautiful princess called Semiramis. And you will find those two, Nimrod and Semiramis, in practically every system of mythology through this world. Certainly in Phoenician mythology, in Grecian, in Roman, in Egyptian, and so on. Nimrod led his followers to the chase, thoroughly to enjoy themselves, not only the hunting, but with the women who followed them. But one day, he was faced by a wild boar and lost his life. Naturally, his followers gathered round, lamenting their lost leader. But his widow said to them, "Why do you weep? Don't you remember the story handed down from father to son? Don't you recall what our ancestors said? That a mighty deliverer would come. But to deliver his people, it would cost him his own life. Look to the sky above. I see the signs of the zodiac arranged by Seth. There's the story enshrined there. This, my husband, was the one for whom we have waited. Instead of weeping, you ought to be worshipping." And before very long, they were worshipping the dead man under the name of Orion. But a few months later, she was delivered of a posthumous son. The belief was current in reincarnation, and she turned to her followers, and she said, "No longer need you worship a dead man. He has been reborn in this child. Instead of worshipping him, we ought now to worship the newborn child." And the worship grew up, not merely of the child, but of the mother and the child, and in that order. It became, in fact, a complete cult. There was a table erected to the worship of Semiramis and her child. There were the transit priests and the Vestal Virgins. There was the holy water. There was the incense. There was the prayer. There were the prayers for the dead. There was the absolution for sins. And centrally, the worship of the mother and the child. And that continued on the plain of Shinar for a very long time. But when Babylonia was taken over by the Persians, the high priest of the old pagan cult moved its headquarters to a place in Asia Minor called Pergamon. And that became the headquarters of the old Babylonian cult. And sooner or later, the king of Pergamon became also the high priest of the old religion and combined in himself the two offices of king and priest. When Pergamon came under the Roman power, and the last king of Pergamon, Numenes III, died, he bequeathed his empire, or his small kingdom, and all his offices too, to the Roman Empire. That was in 133 BC. Rome took his possessions immediately. There was no one in Rome who could take his offices. No one person who was in supreme control. And not until the time of Julius Caesar was there one person in supreme control in the Roman Empire. And Julius Caesar became the first king priest of the old pagan cult. The office of high priest, Pontifex Maximus, of the old Babylonian religion, passed from Caesar to Caesar, until it came to the time of Gratian Caesar, and he refused to have anything to do with the old pagan cult. There was another candidate for the office, a man called Damasus, and in the year 378, Damasus was elected high priest of the old Babylonian religion. At that time, he occupied another office as well. He was bishop of the so-called Christian church at Rome, so that he combined in himself the headship of the so-called Christian church and the headship of the old pagan cult. And every detail of the old Babylonian cult was taken over and absorbed into the Roman church. There you'll still find the transient priests, and the Vestal Virgins, the holy water, the prayers for the dead, the incense, the absolution for sins, and centrally, the worship of the mother and the child, and in that order. You'll find it in other systems of mythology, but certainly still today, you'll find it in the Church of Rome. Rome, of course, has gone farther. She has taken over other functions of the Babylonian cult as well. In that old pagan cult, there was the priest who was given the job of interpreting the mysteries. He was always referred to as the Peter, a term or a name very similar to that of the Apostle Peter. And there has been a confusion of the two words. Rome has said quite plainly that the church has been built upon the foundation of the Apostle Peter, confusing the whole thing with a Peter who was the interpreter of the mysteries. But she still retains, nominally at any rate, the authority to interpret the scriptures. What the Peter did, though centuries ago, Rome still claims to do today. Only the church can interpret the word of God for the faithful followers. So that one can see today all the details of the old Babylonian religion still preserved in the Roman Church. Is that not a very sound reason for John's use of that particular term? There upon the brow of the prostitute, as it was upon the brow of every prostitute of his day, was the name of the woman herself, and he names her Babylon. He links her with Rome. He links her with the Roman Catholic Church. But the picture that is painted is something far greater than the Roman Catholic Church. The mother of harlots or the mother of prostitutes? Read what is said. Unquestionably, John was looking on not realizing himself, of course, the full implication of what he was saying, but he was looking on to our own tale and seeing a tremendous universal church, this headquarters at that Seven Hill City, and claiming supremacy over all the kings or the kingdoms of the world. That's the kind of thing towards which we are rushing at our present day. Every possible effort is being made to achieve this ultimate end. But now look at what John says. There sits that woman in all her glory and splendor, with all her meretricious finery and her own personal beauty, with the temptations in her hand and all the reminder of her false deeds behind her back. But then he says, destruction comes upon that woman. The power of the church is broken and her wealth is looted. That seems almost incredible. But may I take my illustration once again? Suppose, just take the illustration of the European community and a church with an extremely loud voice in the councils of Europe. Sooner or later, if a strong dictator arose, as unquestionably he will in that particular sphere, he would unquestionably find the constant interference of the church quite intolerable. And sooner or later, he'll say quite deliberately, this must stop. And quite obviously, an attack would be made upon the church. But if you go back to Daniel's prophecy, you'll discover that that occurs at a particular point in time. Halfway through that last period of 7 years, referred to in Daniel 9 and verse 27, when that strong dictator puts a stop to all forms of religious worship in order to substitute the worship of himself, he breaks the power of the church. There is another reason as well, and that's implied by John. In the churches today, there is stored up an astronomical amount of wealth. Go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre at Jerusalem. I'm not talking merely about the Roman Church. Go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. There is the spot where, according to tradition, our Lord was crucified. I think that's fallacious. Well, there's the spot that, according to many, our Lord was crucified. At that very spot, there stands a statue of the Virgin, adorned with $10 million worth of gold and silver and jewels. Go to the Church of St. Peter's at Rome. Walk through the galleries. Try to estimate the value of the paintings, the value of the jewelry, and of the statuary. Try to imagine the tremendous wealth stored up there. And then look at the published details of the investments of the church and realize it is only the tip of the iceberg, only just a fraction of the full amount. Then realize that one's mind travels over the world, the vast amounts stored up in church after church. When there is a universal church, it will all be held under the control of that supreme religious leader. Isn't it a very strong temptation to the cupidity of any political ruler? He could well say, this money has been taken from the people. It belongs to the people. It should be used consequently for the welfare of the people. And in breaking the power of the church, he'd be inclined also to loot her wealth. That seems to be perfectly logical. But 19 centuries ago, John indicated quite simply that that was the kind of thing that will occur at the end. Now you'll probably say, well, that's all very interesting, but why should we be concerned? Well, pause for a moment and realize when this is going to happen. Not during our time. But after the true church has been taken away, I said just now that the destruction of the church, this false church, will occur during that last 7 years in Daniel 9 and verse 27. You can connect the details, and it's not much bother to do so, halfway through. But that's a period when God is counting time. He doesn't count time in heaven, nor does he count time in relation to a heavenly people. This relates to a time, a period, after the church has been taken away. What men are trying to do today will reach its fruition, not in our day, but later, after we have gone. And the destruction of the church and the looting of her wealth will be at least 3.5 years after that. But what we have been discussing quite patently cannot be delayed very long. People are putting dates already upon when the church, the universal church, will come into being. Quite obviously, it cannot be delayed very long. Is almost here. And all that John describes is today, casting its shadow before. If that be so, clearly the events described are extremely imminent. But may I remind you again, they relate to a period after the true church has gone. If those things are so terribly close, how very close must be the event which will precede them? All I've been trying to do during these last few days is to point to some of the current events and suggest that they might well be shadows of the events described in prophecy, and that the time of the end, therefore, is extremely near. And if it be, then the preceding event, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ for the true church, must be about to occur. It seems to me that this is one more indication, the very evidence of the events about which we have been talking is quite a clear evidence of the even greater imminence of our Lord's coming to the air. Very shortly, we'll hear his voice and the sound of the trumpet and be caught up to meet him in the air. This is so completely logical that I wonder sometimes Christians don't realize how near our Lord's coming must be. I'm not talking dramatically or sensationally. That would be out of place. If one faces the facts of the present day, and tonight I've only used one particular illustration, but if one faces the facts of the present day, they force us to a completely inescapable conclusion. The end is in sight. And therefore, the event which precedes the end of the Jewish age must be about to occur. Our Lord's coming for the Christian might happen in the very near future. There is nothing to occur before his coming. No particular event which has to be fulfilled before he returns to take his own, to be with himself. So that not inconceivably, he might come this very day. Now some of you are going to say, he said that the other day. I did. I said it the other day, and I hope to say it again tomorrow if the Lord doesn't come. Don't you realize how close it is? You can't talk today about centuries ahead. I very much doubt whether you could talk about decades ahead. It seems to me that the Lord's coming is desperately near, and that very shortly we'll be departing from this planet. It might be this very day. But just suppose it were. Suppose another minute or two, we heard our Lord's voice, and the sound of the trumpet, and were summoned to meet him in the air. Just suppose, and I repeat, is not inconceivable. Would you be ready? Would you be ready? Or would you be ashamed before him at his coming? Is your life right with Christ? Or is there something wrong? Some cloud between you and him? Something which ought to be put right? Some sin which ought to be confessed? Don't you realize our Lord is coming? And he might come today. Are you ready for him? Have you fulfilled all your obligations? Is everything right? Oh, of course, most Christians will say, yes, I know Christ is coming. He's coming soon. I'll have the opportunity, they think, if they don't say it aloud, of putting things right before he comes. What guarantee have you that he'll be here tomorrow? Every breath you draw by the permissive will of the one who made you. And our Lord's coming cannot be postponed indefinitely. He's about to come. He's waiting. Has waited for 19 centuries for his bride. Do some of you men remember how you counted up the days and then the hours until that moment of bliss came when your bride became yours? Our Lord in his marvelous love is waiting for the bride for whom he died. It can't be much longer before he comes to take her to be with himself. It might be today. Of course, you don't believe that, do you? Very few Christians do. They say, yes, piously and sanctimoniously, yes, the Lord's coming. One of these days, you know, the Bible says so. So we ought to believe it. And that's about all. You don't believe it, do you? One of these days, yes. Not just yet. One of these days, he might come today. Are you really ready? Does your heart beat true to him? Are you really longing for his return? Does your heart ache sometimes to see his face and to be eternally with him? He's coming back. He might come this very day. Doesn't that stir you? Doesn't, does it? Oh, may I tell you a story I was told the other day? I think it applies to Australia. A brother went into an assembly. He'd never been in one before. He was so moved by what went on, he shouted out, "Hallelujah!" The brother in front turned and frowned at him. But he couldn't hold himself in. As the meeting went on, he shouted out, "Amen!" The brother again turned and frowned at him. And presently he whispered into his ear, "We don't do things like that here." He said, "Well, I'm so happy." He said, "This isn't the place to be happy in." I think it must have been Australia. Certainly wouldn't have been my country. Are you happy? Are you rejoicing in the Lord? Do you really want him to come? You see, the Lord is coming back. He might actually come today. Wouldn't that fill your heart? Wouldn't that stir your spirit? And not a reply comes, does it? They don't even talk when you talk to them. Don't you realize what we're talking about? The event for which we've been waiting all our Christian lives, we've been waiting for our Lord. And now, he's about to come. Do you long for him? Are you waiting for him? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He may come this very day. And I often say, I wish he would. Don't you?
Thank you, Dr. Tatford, for that very enlightening and challenging message. There may be some here tonight who cannot say that they belong to the Lord Jesus. We're going to sing a closing hymn, number 420. We as believers can sing this truthfully. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. His oath, his covenant and blood support me in the whelming flood. If you don't know him as Saviour tonight, you can do. Wait behind. Someone will talk with you. And maybe you can sing this hymn from your heart too. As we're singing this hymn, we'll ask Mr. Don Adams to come up and close in prayer. Brother Mr. Don Adams, a missionary for many years in India, and I'm sure he'd been encouraged too by many of the books that Dr. Tatford has sent to him in that country. Number 420.